As we continue in our worship, we turn to the reading of God's holy word. The passage today is found in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits.
Chuck Swindoll, in his weekly church letter, tells a story of an unforgettable night for a friend of his, because on that night he ate dog food. Now, contrary to what we might expect, he wasn't starving. It wasn't a fraternity initiation. As a matter of fact, it took place at a very nice reception at a physician's home outside of Miami. Now, this is how it happened. The dog food was served on delicate little crackers with a wedge of imported cheese, topped with an olive, some bacon bits, and a slice of pimento. Swindoll called him. He said they were hors d'oeuvres a la Alpo. Now, here's the thing. The deed wasn't perpetuated by an enemy. It was by a friend. With these kind of friends, no one needs enemies, that's for sure. But this lady had just graduated from a course in gourmet cooking. And so she decided that she would put her skills to the ultimate test. And this is what she did. After doctoring up those miserable morsels, she placed them on a silver tray, and then she served them to her guests with a sly grin, and they ate all of them. She watched them disappear. In fact, his friend kept coming back for more. Well, I don't know if I would ever do that to my friends. I think this is a pretty laid-back group of people, because when she told them what she'd done, they all had a big laugh and so on. Probably a few of them barked. I wouldn't doubt that. To each their own. But as I think about it, it is a perfect illustration of what goes on every day in another realm. And that is the religious realm. At this very moment, this very minute, there are professional Christians, false preachers standing in the pulpit. Their platters are decorated and shiny and beautiful in such a way that the people do not know what they're eating. The dishes are topped with the language of religious orthodoxy. They have all of the cliches and all of the buzzwords. And people eagerly consume it. They're even tragically grateful for it. They pay for it. They pay for it. And sometimes they even pay millions for it. It's going on today. And it ought not to ever be happening. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want it to happen. We don't want it to happen to us. And that's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the conclusion, he gives us some advice to keep from being led astray. And this section of Scripture is amazing in the insights that it contains. Week after week, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that its structure is purposeful. It's lined up the way it is for a reason. And here, as we begin that driving, rather lengthy conclusion, which begins in verses 13 and 14, in just the right place, after talking about the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life, it is as if the Lord Jesus stands beside the fork in the road, and he says, in the words of verse 15, beware of the false prophets. those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This opening line really bears a lot of scrutiny. It invites that because it tells us much more than we thought we might get out of that. The obvious thing that he tells us is this, is that false prophets will come. That it's an axiom. Now, Jesus isn't one for saying, putting up a sign that says, beware of wet paint, and not having any wet paint there, the danger of wet paint. Jesus means what he says, and he's backed up by historical reality. That is the experience of the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, in a sense, many of them are just answering false prophets. Jesus, as he looked down history at another time in the Olivet Discourse, said, I want you to know this, that at the very end of times, many false prophets will arise and lead astray many. It's Matthew 24:11. And Paul tells us in the 20th chapter, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, 20th chapter of Acts, verses 29 through 31, he says, I want you to know that ravenous wolves are going to come in among you. And you could write church history just from going from heretic to heretic to heretic. You could do that. And so what he says is based on historical reality. And here's the point for us. The message for Jesus is this, that the church in Wheaton, the church here in College Church, is that false teachers will come. We can be sure that false teachers will come. There is no doubt about it. This church will be assaulted by false teachers, and if it bears up under the assault, it will be assaulted again. And if it goes on, it'll be assaulted again. False teachers will come. That's so elementary, and yet I think that we can think that we're insulated from that type of thing. But we need to be prepared. We need to pray for our church, for our churches. We need to pray for the leadership. We need to pray for the pastor because false prophets will come to the church. That's the first assumption. The second assumption is this, and it's a more positive assumption, and kind of comes as a corollary. False prophets will come, but false prophets can be discerned. Now, notwithstanding the fact that our Lord gives us injunctions in the first five verses not to be judgmental, not to be censorious, at the same time, according to verse 6 and other places in Scripture, we are to be wise and we're to think clearly and respect to our church leadership and those that minister to us, that they can be known. Jesus doesn't go for all of this pluralism. Jesus says you can believe anything you want to believe, but only one thing is right. And so they can be distinguished. Now, those are significant things. But I think the most significant thing is hidden in this verse, in verse 15, is the phrase, who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, false prophets look just like sheep. What we're not talking about here is some outrageous heretic, your standard historical run-of-the-mill type of heretic, a Reverend Ike, that anybody can figure out. What we're talking about in Jesus' language is something very subtle, very, very subtle, almost indistinguishable. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this, gives us the idea, and I think we're talking about something that is deceptive as the lady with the hors d'oeuvres of dog food. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the picture we need to have in our minds should rather be this. The false prophet is a man who comes to us and who at first has the appearance of being everything that could be desired. He is nice and pleasing and pleasant. He appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. His teaching in general is quite all right, and he uses many terms that would be used by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about the cross. He emphasizes the love of God. He seems to be saying everything that a Christian should say. He obviously is in sheep's clothing, and his way of living seems to correspond. So, you do not suspect that there is anything wrong at all. There is nothing at all that attracts your attention or rouses your suspicion. Nothing glaringly wrong. From a completely different tradition, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this and adds some more insights. There is someone standing by my side who looks just like a member of the church. He is a prophet and a preacher. He looks like a Christian. He talks and acts like one. But dark powers are mysteriously at work. It was those who sent him into your midst. He may even be unconscious about the things that he is doing. And so when you look at the false prophet, the false teacher, there is nothing that you would at first see that's wrong with him. Nothing on the surface. But there are some subtle things, and the things are terribly subtle. And the first is, in the context of what we have here, is that he does not preach a narrow gate. That's what we would understand from the preceding verses. His preaching is all right. Everything that he says is true. But the problem is what he doesn't say. Because he doesn't say those things which would narrow the way. And so he's comfortable, and that's why he's so dangerous. He is a sheep in wolf's clothing. And then as an extension of that, he does not say things that are offensive, especially to those that are without faith. There's nothing disturbing in his preaching. His message is comforting and soothing. He goes out of the way not to burden people because he says they're already too heavy laden. Jeremiah battled these kinds of prophets, and Jeremiah describes them this way in the 6th chapter, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people only slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. According to Isaiah, they say smooth things. They prophesy illusions. There's nothing there to make anyone uneasy, but rather things to make people content and feel good. And when they think of other people who preach otherwise, they say they're negative. And the result of all of this is disaster. The Lord says this, and it is really a horrific term. He says they are ravenous wolves. Lord's words. Shepherds say that if you have ever seen the work of one wolf in a flock of sheep, you will never forget it. And so they destroy whole flocks if undetected. Now here's the point for us. When false preachers and false teachers, false prophets come to us, this is the way they're going to come. Subtly. I mean, if they came as blatant heretics, said outrageous things about the divinity of Jesus Christ or some certain theological aspect, in this fellowship here, they would probably be clubbed over their heads with Greek testaments and run out of town. They wouldn't stand a chance. But that's not the way they come. They never come that foolishly. They come with all the right language and all the right credentials and all the culture, and they deceive the unwary elect. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I mean, they are going to come. And we need to be aware. Jesus says, beware. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. That word is a command. Beware of false prophets. Beware of those that come in sheep's clothing looking just like the real thing. having given us these warnings, he gives us some tests. And the tests are kind of, they're put in a Semitic way where he states the principle, and then he states it positively, and then he states it negatively. Principles in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. And then he goes on and he states the problem with having a thorn bush that has grapes on it. Doesn't work. A fig doesn't grow on thistles. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And then at the end, he states his principle again, verse 20. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And what he's saying is this, is what comes out of them will reveal what really is on the inside, that you can know. And the word for know means to know exactly and intimately. It is an axiom that you can know a false prophet by his fruits. His fruits, biblically, would take two categories. That is what he says. It's his doctrine. And by the way he lives, his moral life. Let me suggest some tests for, doctrinal tests for a false prophet or false preacher. First is this. A false preacher doesn't like to say anything about holiness or the righteousness or the justice or the wrath of God. Now, he'll never tell you that he doesn't believe these things. He simply won't preach on them. The words might come up in his vocabulary because they sort of give an ecclesiastical ring to the things that he says or to his prayers. But he never will exposit these truths because they'll unsettle the people. And if you go into a congregation that has had a false prophet very long, you will find that they are ignorant about the wrath and the holiness and the righteousness and the justice and the judgment of God. It's a uniform law. I like to preach on just one aspect of God, and that's the love of God. That's the first thing. The second is they stay away from the doctrine of final judgment. Truth has been long embedded in my mind because some years ago, I realized that the two major cults in America of the last 40 years have rejected the biblical doctrine of judgment, and what they put in place of it is something that is a lot more acceptable, less stringent, and less offensive. And so wolves in sheep clothing, the kind that Satan will send, will reject the doctrine. Maybe not speak against it, but when it's brought up, speak in terms, vague terms about eschatological nowness and perspectives and things like that. The third thing that false teachers do that characterize them is they do not preach on the fallenness and depravity of mankind. That man cannot help themselves, that they're lost, utterly sinful, apart from the grace and work of God. I once heard a very prominent clergyman, heard him with my own ears in his own church, say this. He said, I never preach on sin, because everyone today knows they're sinners, which is a very questionable thesis. And then he said, what people need today is not to be burdened down with their guilt. They need to be lifted up. They need to see their potential. And he says, I never use the word sin in my preaching. And he never does. Well, the truth is, we preach what we believe. And if we don't preach it, we don't believe it. It's just as simple as that. And fourthly, they de-emphasize the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Christ on the cross. May talk about Christ's death. May sentimentalize about Christ's death. May write poetry about Christ's death. May sing about Christ's death. But they don't believe in it. And I think the prime example of this is Sir John Bowring. There's a hymn, a beautiful hymn in our hymnal. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. 140 in the College Church hymnal. John Bowring, who wrote that, was a Unitarian. He didn't even believe in a cross. More than that, he was a utilitarian and edited Bentham's works. And beyond that, historians will say that when it came to the Boxer Rebellion, he was responsible for a great amount of the carnage there. He didn't believe it at all. But he used all the words. And so the key word in all of this is subtlety. False prophets talk about God, talk about Jesus Christ, talk about the cross. No one sees them as heretics. Many of them are nice people, just plain nice. Sometimes churches grow under their ministries, but the following years are tragic with empty church, empty pews, and the evacuation of a whole generation of children. That's doctrinal. But the real heart of it is the life that they lead. And the controlling realization of what he says here, by their fruits you will know them, is that a true believer has something radically different inside. A real change on the inside. There is a connection between what's inside that tree, its essence, and the fruit that comes on the outside. The false believers try to encourage us that we can become Christians by adding something to our lives rather than becoming something inside. And so, it's entirely possible for a wolf, theoretically possible for a wolf, to put on sheep's clothing. But it is totally impossible for a wolf to grow wool, fleece. It's entirely possible to put grapes on thorns and figs on thistles. It's possible to do that, but it is impossible for those vines to grow them. It is entirely possible to tie these things on the outside of your life so much like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but it's impossible to produce true fruit apart from a radical work of Christ in our lives. And what happens is time reveals it. Because appearances can only be kept up for so long, and the fruit will be seen. Now, I don't think that our Lord is encouraging heresy hunting or censoriousness or judgmentalism, but I do think he is encouraging us to have the courage to acknowledge the verdict of God when we see it. That's what he's saying. True believers have been radically altered. Not perfect, but on the way. And so the character of the kingdom comes forth in their life. They are merciful, and it has the true ring. They do mourn over their sins, and there is an authenticity about it. They do strive after peace, and it's genuine and palpable and real. And they have the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And they're real. Here we are. Today, whole groups of people are being served up theological alpo on silver trays, and they don't know what they're getting. Completely fooled. The end of the great sermon, Jesus Christ says to us, don't be superficial. Don't be superficial about life. False prophets are coming. I've given you a test. It is what they say or what they don't say. It is their life. And have the courage to use the tests. And then he says this, don't be superficial about yourself. He says, sheep, is the fleece you are wearing yours? Did you really grow it? Or is it just something that you're putting on, a uniform? And he says, trees, what kind of fruit are you bearing? Is it really yours? Does it really come from life inside? Or is it tied on like so many ornaments on the outside? Christ is real. The life that he has given is real. And this morning, as we have the table before us, the beautiful symbols, may we take these symbols to build our inner person so that the fruit that flows out of our life will be real. Real truth. A real life filled with Christ. May God use this time mightily in our lives. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, regardless of who said the words, they're true. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, There is nothing like the cross. How we love the cross, love what it means in our life, because it means that the flesh and the blood of your Son was shed for us. May we come now and love you and adore you from the bottom of our hearts. May we drink and eat to your glory. May you build us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.